Titus chapter 1, if you're joining us in progress, if you have joined us over the last few months, you may not realize that the study that we just wrapped up in 1 Timothy is actually part of a bigger endeavor, a larger, longer journey that we started 5 years ago, maybe more than 5 years ago. Footsteps of Paul, the life, the journeys, the writing, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who we first meet in the book of Acts, and we traveled with Paul through the book of Acts, jumping out to study the letters that he wrote at the various places that he journeyed, the various places that he evangelized along the way. When we got to the end of Acts, we continued on through the prison epistles that he wrote during his first imprisonment, his time under house arrest in Rome, and now we are in the pastoral epistles, the home stretch, Paul's final letters, written after he was released from house arrest around 62-63 AD, but before his second imprisonment. Well, in the case of 1 Timothy and Titus, before his second imprisonment, 2 Timothy written during his second imprisonment. Expecting to move through Titus at a decently crisp pace. You're laughing. You're skeptical. I get it. I've been wrong. I've been badly wrong before. So when I say I think there's a chance we make it through Titus in 6, 7, 8 weeks, it's 3 chapters, 2 or 3 weeks a chapter. I mean, maybe. Which would set us up to start 2 Timothy October-ish, and maybe, possibly, perhaps, wrapping up the pastoral epistles and wrapping up the footsteps of Paul by the end of the year. Maybe. I'm not making promises. I've learned not to make promises. The Holy Spirit has His own timetable. And I know I'm going to have a very hard time not taking very small bites through 2 Timothy especially. I think it's hard to find a book of the Bible with more to say about the times in which we live than 2 Timothy. So my basketball coach used to tell me, be quick but don't rush. And I think that's sort of the philosophy that we'll embrace here as we embark on this next leg of our journey together, the book of Titus. If you've been with us for a while, you know that it's kind of our custom when we launch into a new book to start with a 30,000-foot perspective. Big picture. What's going on? What surrounds this letter? What is it all about? Who and what and when and where and why and how? And a lot of times we can get most of that, if not all of that, from the opening verses of a book, especially if it happens to be a letter, like Paul's letter to Titus. Paul is pretty good at setting the table for his readers in the opening verses, and he does a pretty good job of that here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So that's not bad. If we're looking for who, what, when, why, where, how, we actually get most of that just in those 6 verses. Who's writing? Let's start with an easy one. Who's writing? That's our old friend Paul. This one isn't hard. Paul introducing himself here as both bondservant and apostle. Bondservant and apostle in that order. Before he's anything else, Paul wants his readers to know that he is a slave to Jesus Christ. He has chosen to surrender, to submit, to serve Jesus. He also points out, in case we don't know, he's an apostle. He's an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, sent by Jesus to tell the world about Jesus. He's a messenger, but in Paul's case, he's more than that. He's also a pastor and a church planter and an evangelist. And that's been his ministry for like 30 years now. we're moving into when. And for those of who are joining us in progress, let's do what we're doing. Let's go big picture. Let's get some historical context for this letter. We met Paul on the road to Damascus, 34 AD or so. All of those dates on the right-hand side, the C stands for circa. That's fancy for about, approximately, roughly. 34 AD is a guess, but that's close. Paul makes his way to Jerusalem, where people try to kill him. He quickly departs and spends 3 years with Jesus in Arabia, in the backside of the desert, still around 34 AD. Returns to Jerusalem around 37, and the same people who tried to kill him before try to kill him again. So he escapes to Tarsus this time, and he spends nearly a decade there until Barnabas remembers him, seeks him out, and says, hey, there is great ministry happening in Antioch. You should come and get in on this. So he does ministry with Barnabas in Antioch in Syria, beginning around 47 or so. And it's from Antioch and with Barnabas that he embarks on his first missions journey in the year 48. And you see a map there reminding us that that first journey took him to the region of Galatia. By the way, we're going really fast because this is mostly by way of review. Don't try to write it all down. If you want to get a good timeline, a good chronology of Paul's life, I can point you to one. Grab me after service. But when he gets back from this first mission trip, this year-long trip or so, his next stop is Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus to talk about the gospel and the relationship of the gospel to the law of Moses. We'll talk more about that when we get there, but that's 49 or so. Second missionary journey follows fast on the heels of his trip to Jerusalem. That's in 50 AD, and this time Barnabas sits down, Silas jumps in, and this is the journey where the gospel goes, we think, for the first time ever to Europe. This is also the journey on which Paul writes to the Galatians, writes both his first and second letter to the Thessalonians. He's back in Antioch by 53 AD, but it's a quick turnaround. He's right back out the door for his third missions trip. This is the one where he has the extended residence in Ephesus. This is also the one where he stops in Macedonia. That's in Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. In Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. Then he goes on to Greek, and from Greece, he writes the letter to the Romans. This should be starting to sound familiar because this is what we've covered in the last couple of years. At that point, Paul returns to Jerusalem, the years around 57 or so. He's going, he thinks, for the Passover. Things don't go as planned. He's promptly arrested. He's almost killed three different times. Ends up imprisoned in Caesarea in the north of Israel, where he testifies to one official after another, first governors, then kings, that Jesus is the Christ. After 2 years and he sees that he's getting nowhere, he appeals to Nero. He exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor. Hey, I want Nero to hear my case. So the year 59, he sets sail for Rome in chains. He's still in custody. Takes months to get there, thanks to a shipwreck and an unscheduled winter in beautiful Malta. Arrives in Rome 60 AD or so, and spends 2 years in Rome under house arrest. At the end of 2 years, he's released. Is that because Nero heard his case and dismissed the charges? Maybe. Or maybe we know that the statute of limitations was 2 years. If you waited for the emperor to hear your case, you could only wait for 2 years, and if the case doesn't turn up, if the docket wasn't called in 2 years, you were free to go. We don't know which of those outcomes set Paul free. We know he was set free. But not before, while under house arrest, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the cover letter, the personal note accompanying Colossians, the letter to Philemon. So Paul's kicked. He's set free 62 AD or so. And as we talked about when we launched into 1 Timothy earlier this year, that's where the record gets kind of fuzzy. We know that Paul continues in ministry. We know that he continues to travel. We know he continues to write. But the details, the where and the when of it all, is pretty spotty. We know some of the places that he visited. Almost certainly we don't know all of them. And we don't know the order. We can guess, but that's all we're doing. What we know for sure is Paul ends up back in Rome, back in Roman custody in 66. This time not under house arrest. This time he's in prison, and it's nasty prison. He's held there until 67 or 68 when he's executed by Nero. We know it had to be before June of 68 because that's when Nero killed himself. So that had to happen first. But back to Titus, Paul writes the letter sometime in that intermission, sometime after his release in 62, his release from house arrest, but before he's rearrested and imprisoned, sometime 62 to 66, that's the when. Now, where is Paul when he writes this? No clue. Okay, some clue, but nothing worth talking about, nothing we know for certain. Where is Paul writing to? Well, that we can do a little bit better with. Where were the original readers of this letter? That we've got some answers to. Paul says, verse 5, he left Titus behind in Crete. That's where Titus is, where Paul sends him this letter. Where's Crete? And what do we know about it? Crete's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's southwest of Antioch. It's here. It's not very well labeled on that map. Southwest of Antioch, Paul's sometimes headquarters for his ministry. 100 miles southeast of Greece. For perspective, it's 160 miles long. At its narrowest, it's 7 miles wide. At its widest, it's 35 miles wide. And you can see there in the middle of the Mediterranean, it was as strategic a location militarily and economically in Paul's day as it is in our day. Not sure of the population, but we know from secular literature in the 8th century BC, we actually know this from Homer, in the 8th century BC, Crete had as many as 90 to 100 separate towns. So when Paul, verse 5, talks about appointing elders in every city, that was no small task. That's a significant undertaking he's delegating to Titus. So how did the gospel come to Crete? Did Paul and Titus go and evangelize the island during those shadow years and then Paul leaves Titus behind to plant churches? It's possible, but not likely. As we get into the letter, the tone of the letter, the sense of the letter is that believers had been there for some time. Now, some speculate that Paul brought the gospel to Crete when he traveled there on his way to Rome. If we think back to Paul's journey to Rome, you see that he stops off in Crete, and that's where he runs into trouble. The problem with that theory is that, A, Paul was in custody. He was in chains at that time. He didn't have freedom of movement. And B, Luke doesn't mention anything about it. Luke takes pains to describe Paul's ministry everywhere he goes. Luke takes pains to detail Paul's ministry in Malta. So if there was ministry happening in Crete, it's likely Luke would have mentioned it. I don't want to underestimate the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying I think it's a stretch. Most scholars believe that the trip that Paul is talking about here in Titus, the one where he leaves Titus behind, that trip happened during the shadow years between 62 and 66, but that there were already believers on the island when Paul and Timothy arrived. It's a little speculative, but I think we're on decently solid ground because remember, this is 30 years after Pentecost. So for 3 decades, the gospel has been going out. And remember, Paul has been personally preaching and teaching and planting churches in the region for almost that long. At the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, this goes back 10 years, back in the mid-50s, Luke tells us in Acts 19 that all of Asia, Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey and a bit of Syria, all of Asia had heard the gospel. Now, Crete is not Asia Minor, but it's indicative of the reach, the expansion, the scope of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. So long story less long, we don't know when the gospel first reached Crete. Best guess, though, long before Paul drops Titus off there in the mid-60s. It's even possible, we sang about Pentecost in worship earlier, it's possible that some people from the island of Crete were in Jerusalem on that Pentecost back in the early 30s when the Holy Spirit descended. It's possible that they brought the gospel back with them. Anyhow, that's a bit about where the letter was going to. Who was it going to? Here we've got a few more details because The name Titus is not a new one for us, right? He's introduced back in the book of Galatians, Paul's first letter dating back to 51 or so. And Titus is introduced, when he's introduced, as a Gentile, specifically as a Greek, possibly someone that Paul led to the Lord. Titus 1 verse 4, Paul calls him a true son in the faith. So he could be that someone that Paul led to the Lord and then discipled. The thing is he calls Timothy pretty much the same thing. He refers to Timothy pretty much the same way, and we know that Timothy was already a Christ follower when Paul met him. But regardless, they're clearly close. Writing to the Galatians, the first time that Timothy, or Titus rather, shows up, Paul's describing things that happened, including that trip to the council at Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15. That council that happened in the year 49, where Paul and Barnabas and Titus go to discuss with other church leaders, including Peter and James, what is the relationship between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what is the role, if any, of dietary laws, of sacrifices and offerings, and especially circumcision in the life of a believer? Now, Titus was along for that journey, and he ends up being Exhibit A for the conversation. Does a Gentile need to become Jewish? Does a Gentile need, for example, to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian? And of course, the answer is no. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus' next to last words on the cross, it is finished, paid in full. So Jesus paid it all. Adding to anything at all to the finished work of Jesus on the cross denies the cross. Jesus plus anything, we know this. Jesus plus anything turns out to be nothing. Jesus plus nothing turns out to be everything. The gospel of Jesus is that he paid in his blood the price, the entire price, all of the price for all of our sin. And no works are necessary for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. What must I do to believe? The Philippian jailer asked Paul. And his answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Anyway, we track down in Galatians 2 and Acts 15 the whole Council of Jerusalem and the whole conversation that happened in the year 49. The point for our purposes this morning, other than the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of Liberty, is that by the time Paul writes his letter to Titus, he's known Titus for at least 15 years. Jerusalem Council was in 49. So Paul and Titus have been friends as long as some of us have been friends, because I've been in Wichita for 15 years. They've been serving together for 15 years, sometimes serving together in the same place. Sometimes we see Titus traveling with Paul. Other times he's sent out by Paul. At least twice Paul sends him to Corinth. Once to collect an offering, to receive an offering to bring back to the impoverished church in Jerusalem. Another time he's there to address relational issues and doctrinal issues, to straighten things out and report back to Paul on how it all goes. And we get a sense of Paul's regard for Titus when he's describing all of these things in his second letter to the Corinthians. He describes Titus as my partner and my fellow worker. But he also lets us, gives us a hint. He gives us a glimpse that their relationship is more than that. Titus is more than just a trusted assistant to Paul. He's a dear friend. How do we know? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read Paul actually walks away from good ministry in Troas because he's worried about Titus. Paul says there's an effectual open door for the gospel. I'm preaching, people are getting saved, the Holy Spirit is moving, but Paul is driven to distraction by the fact that Titus hasn't shown up on schedule. So Paul walks away from ministry in Troas, he goes to Macedonia. Why? To look for Titus. I think that's testimony of the bond, of the friendship that they shared. Point being, This is a long-standing relationship by the time Paul writes this letter. And it's a relationship that continues beyond this letter. 2 Timothy, Paul's in prison. He's still doing ministry. He's still calling the plays, though. And one of the plays that he calls is he sends Titus to Dalmatia, of all places. That's Croatia on our map. interesting, by the way, and I didn't remember this until this morning, so I don't have a slide for it, but the juxtaposition, Titus has gone to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me, that reminded me of something that I'd forgotten. 2 Corinthians 8, you don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Hey, Titus loves you like I love you. For he not only accepted the exhortation, he went on the mission I assigned him, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we've sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And there's a church tradition you can find in the writings of the early church fathers that Titus and Luke were in fact brothers, that the brother mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8:18 was Luke. Does that prove anything? It absolutely doesn't. I just think it's interesting. Anyway, that's the who times two, and the when, and where we doubled up on also. We're making our way. Why? Why does Paul write this letter? Obviously, Titus is a... I'm going to have to break that habit. Titus is a great friend that Paul wants to lift up, wants him to know, hey, I'm praying for you. Verse 4, I'm praying that you'll find strength and encouragement from the grace and the mercy and the peace that God offers all of us in abundance, both God the Father and God the Son. But if that's all Paul wanted to do, this could have been a postcard. This could have been a text. Instead, he sends a letter, three chapters. Why? I think it speaks to the importance of Titus's mission, verse 5, to set in order the things that are lacking. Titus is there to put right what's wrong in the church. He's there to fix the things that are broken. And I should be careful because we actually don't... Broken might not be the right word. Broken implies that something was working and then it stopped working, or at least it stopped working well. We don't know that that was true in Crete, actually. We know that's the story in Ephesus when Paul sends Timothy there. That was everything we just read in 1 Timothy. Ephesus was a solid church. It was a mature church, shepherded for a time by Paul himself. But after Paul leaves, the church comes under attack. And Paul told them that was going to happen. Acts 20, the last time that Paul visits the church in Ephesus, he said, hey, when I leave, you're telling me that bad things are going to happen in Jerusalem, and that's probably true, but I'm telling you, savage wolves are going to attack from within and from without. And we know that that happens as well. So Paul sends Timothy to put the church in Ephesus back on track. Crete's a little different, though, because it's not clear that the church in Crete has ever been fully on track up to the point that Paul writes this letter. Could have been, we don't know, because we don't know exactly when the churches were planted. It could be that they were solid and then they kind of degraded. Or it could be that they were very new and very raw. Or it could be that they weren't necessarily new, but they were really immature and undisciplined, undiscipled. Either way, why is Paul writing? Because when he was there, he notices, he realizes the church in Crete is lacking. And so this letter is coaching and encouraging Titus, the man on the ground, the man that he sent on this mission. Hey, you're not imagining it. Things in Crete are really messed up. The church there has real problems. And here's what you need to focus on. Here's what you need to do about it. What specifically are the problems that Titus is there to address? This is where we need to get a little further into the letter to nail down exactly what Paul is calling out. But his letter is going to revolve around three major issues. And one we already read about. It's in verse 5. The church needs godly leadership. Appoint elders in every city. That's job one. Number two, the church needs godly teachers to be teaching and ungodly teachers to not be teaching. Verse 10, when we get to it, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Jewish believers or Jewish make-believers whose mouths must be stopped. So the second thing that Paul calls out is the need for sound doctrine. And then the third thing that Paul is going to talk a lot about is the importance of godly living. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That is, the choices that we make that accord with sound doctrine, that follow from sound doctrine. Those are the three things. Those three things are what the letter's about. And I think it's interesting. We kind of have to wait to chapter 2 for Paul to unpack that last point, that godly living point. Except not really, because it's lurking in verse 1, chapter 1. It's one of the very first things that he says in the very beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the beginning, Paul talks about godliness. What's godliness? It's living in a way that honors God, that aligns with His will, that's consistent with His character. And it's interesting to me, as much as Paul talks about godliness in this letter, because he talks about at least 10 times, he refers to our choices, the pattern of our behavior, our works, our good works. At least 10 times, he stops and he circles back to that topic. But for as much as he talks about it, people still get to Titus and they find ways to sail right by it. They look right past it so that they can focus on their favorite hobby horses. I had somebody ask me this week, so now that we're in Titus, are you going to talk about while Calvary is a pastor-led church and not an elder-led church? Because you kind of blew that off in 1 Timothy. And I had two different people ask me, one this week, one last week, hey, Titus chapter 1, you going to talk about Calvinism? Calvinism, if you don't know the term, it's shorthand for a set of beliefs revolving around predestination as it relates to our salvation. The idea that some people are predestined, elected, Paul's word here, elected for heaven, destined to be saved because God decided that they would be and there's nothing they can do about it. And at the same time, the reciprocal function is some people are destined, predestined for hell. They have no chance of salvation. They have no prayer of heaven because no matter what they do, God decided that hell would be their fate. The reason I think that not one but two people asked me, hey, are you going to talk about that? Is probably because chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of God's elect. And that's kind of a Calvinist dog whistle. And verse 2 says that God made promises to the elect, possibly even the promise that they would be the elect before time began. Cool! I have no problem whatsoever with the idea that God saw us and knew us and loved us and began dealing with us before He created creation. I can't have a problem with it because the Bible says that. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. Romans 8:29. Ephesians 1, the 4th and 5th. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. I've got no problem with God choosing us to be saved. The Bible says that He does. I break with the Calvinist brothers because I also have no problem with you and I exercising free will to accept or reject that salvation because the Bible says we can. How can both those things be true at the same time? I think the short answer is God is outside of time and He's God and He can do what He wants. And things that might seem like a paradox to us don't have to be a contradiction to Him. But if that makes your head hurt, I don't blame you. And I'm glad to talk about it offline. But am I going to use two verses here in Titus as an excuse to jump into Calvinism for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks? No, I'm not going to say anything more about it than I already have. A, because we talked about it recently when we were in Ephesians and before that in Romans. And B, and more importantly B, it's not what the letter's about. The fact that there's a little theological catnip sprinkled in there doesn't change that. I mean, verse 1 looks like a fun theological squeaky chew toy. Good, play with it. It doesn't change the why or the what of the letter. And I really am glad to talk about Calvinism offline. But this letter isn't about that. It's about how the church in Crete, and by extension every church, needs right people leading the right way, needs the right people teaching the right things, And most of all, it needs righteous people, people made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, living for God. That's what this letter is about. And we need to make sure that our interest in the first two things doesn't overshadow our need to see the third thing. We like to talk about leadership, right ways and wrong ways to lead, the right structure, the less than right structure, the right qualifications, the wrong character. We like to talk about leadership. And it's important that we do talk about leadership. If we don't know God's expectations, if we don't understand His methods or His metrics, you can't hold people like me accountable to them. That's how we end up with spiritual abuse. That's how we end up with corruption. That's how we end up with dysfunction. That's how we end up with apostasy. Not just in the pulpit, but in the pews. As the leader goes, so goes the church. Groups take on the attributes of their leaders. So we need to talk about leadership. We need to understand and pursue godly leadership. That's absolutely important. And talking about doctrine is important. We talk about how we're here for two reasons, worship and witness. Both those purposes suffer if our theology is in error. Our ability to worship in spirit and truth is going to be limited if we don't have the right understanding of the truth. Our ability to bear witness to the one true God is going to be hindered if we don't know what's true about Him. So yeah, Paul's letter to Titus has really important things to say about leading the church and about learning the Word. But again, the challenge is to not let those first two topics eclipse the third. We can't let what Paul says about leading the church and understanding His Word overshadow what it has to say about living for God. On our way to getting what Paul talks and has to say about elders in chapter 1, let's see if Patrick is up to par. Is he meeting the criteria? In our haste to get to the part where Paul busts up false teachers in chapter 2, yeah, I'm going to put this under the nose of my friend who listens to that one guy online. We need to notice, we need to pause, we need to ponder what Paul says at the very beginning of the letter. He says, I'm an apostle, talks about leadership. According to faith in the truth, talks about doctrine, but then he goes on to say that truth has to accord with godliness. The truth should produce in us godly living. Do we understand that that's the goal for all of us? Not just right theology, not just the right creed, but the right conduct. Correct belief about God should result in us living the right way for God. It should result in us becoming more like God. And when we get to chapter 2, Paul's going to highlight and underline and put a star in the margin next to that point. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Oh, that's awesome! We're saved! He's not done. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Paul just reminded us of the three tenses of our salvation. We were saved. Justification. When we said yes to Jesus, our sins were wiped away. We will be saved. Glorification. One day we'll be rid of these sinful bodies. We'll see Jesus face to face in a glorified body just like His. But in between the already and the not yet is the right now of our sanctification. Is the right now of our opportunity to pursue Jesus and surrender to Jesus and to live more and more and more every day like Jesus. Denying worldly lusts, living soberly and righteously and godly, zealous for good works. That's what we're all called to. That's where Paul is going, and it's what he's going for as this letter unfolds. Sound leadership is important. It's crucial for the health of the church. But it's not the only thing that's important. It's not all that's critical. We need to remember that. Because if we focus solely, exclusively, entirely on leadership, well, that can become an excuse to neglect our own individual walk with the Lord. That's a slippery slope to deciding that church leaders are responsible for my walk with the Lord. And the thing is, yes, bad leadership can absolutely hurt, can unquestionably hinder someone's spiritual growth. And I've probably been guilty of that. The best leadership cannot generate, cannot produce spiritual growth in anyone. It encourage, yes. Foster, catalyze, promote, yes. But no one, not even the best leader, can follow God for someone else. Because free will, right? If godly leadership could guarantee godly behavior among someone's followers, then how did we get Peter? Where did Judas come from? So yes, by all means, we need to read what Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude and Jesus all say about godly leadership. They say a lot. We need to read it and understand it. And you need to hold me accountable for it. Me and Rob and the other leaders here. But we got to let these same letters and these same gospels hold each of us individually accountable as well. Same thing with doctrine. We said a moment ago, Christian life isn't just about the right creed, it's about building the right culture. And we say that because the Bible says that. 2 Peter 1, Peter's introduction to that letter, like we've been reading Paul's introduction to Titus. 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us great and precious promises, through which you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. See, Peter, same thing. He draws a bright line, a straight line between our knowing and our doing. What we learn shapes how we live. Digging into the Word, don't get me wrong, please. Digging into the Word is one of life's great joys. Wrestling with chewy theological questions, it's fun and it's useful up to a point. But like anything else in our lives, like any aspect of our walk with God, we need to be asking ourselves, what's the fruit? Is this exercise, is this inquiry, this study that I've embarked upon, is it making me more like Jesus or less like Jesus? Through the study, am I becoming more gracious, more patient, more gentle, more kind, especially with those who disagree with me about this? Or am I watching myself grow more prideful, impatient, contemptuous or dismissive of people who disagree with me, people who don't see things the way that I do? And we talked about Calvinism earlier, Calvinism and predestination. And one of the single strongest verses to defend the Calvinist perspective is the one that we read, Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. That's black letter scripture. But what's the rest of the verse? Why did God choose us? What's His purpose for us? Same verse. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. People who eat out on the first half of the verse often forget the second half. We can't break them apart. They have to go together. And the thing is, however we're saved, whatever the interplay is between God's sovereignty and our sovereignty, between predestination and free will, however that all reconciles in our salvation, we're not saved to wrangle endlessly about it. We're saved to move forward from it, to pursue the sanctification, the godliness, the Christ-likeness that's possible because of it. However We got saved. If we know we are saved, we need to be listening to what God has for us now that we're saved. And what He tells us again and again, what He has for us, the good works He's prepared for us, have everything to do with living for Him and living like Him and loving like Him. False teachers can hinder our walk. That's just facts. That's why Paul warns us so often to be diligent about seeking out false teachers and calling out false teachers. But perfect theology doesn't guarantee godliness any more than perfect leadership does. The problems of living that we all face aren't going to go away magically, even if we were to crack the code and resolve the tension between predestination and free will. I figured it out. I paradoxed the paradox. Great. Even if that were true, we'd still be here with the same choice to follow Jesus or not. The battle between flesh and spirit that we all face, that we all live in every day, isn't going to disappear if we sort out once and for all the chronology and the choreography of end times events. I've got it. I have a bulletproof map of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and what's Babylon and where's the battle. Great. We still have to choose how we're going to live while we wait for all of that to unfold. The sin, the sadness, the shame that we wrestle with isn't going to vanish if we come up with an airtight, irrefutable proof that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and living and ministering in the hearts of believers today. Because no matter what I'm able to conclusively demonstrate, no matter who I'm able to convince, I'm still going to be left with the same choice I have right now. Am I going to walk in the power of that Spirit? Am I going to live for Jesus? Or am I going to check that off my list and start looking for the next thing to argue about? The next thing that I can say I'm right about and you're wrong about? Hannah, why don't you come on back up and we'll wrap things up. I'm excited to be getting into Titus. You can probably tell. I think God's got important stuff to say to us over these next few weeks, however many weeks it's going to be. But here's what I really believe. I think the most important things that God is going to have to say to us are going to be about us. The people in this room, the people online, the people who call Calvary home. I think God wants to talk to us about us, not the church up the street or around the corner, not the teacher on the radio or the TV, the weirdo on YouTube or the wacko on with a podcast. Those things are going to come up and we need to take sober notice when they do. But we need to not let the correction that Paul's letter might offer other people not here in this room, We need to not let that correction blind us or distract us from what He has for you and I right here. The correction, the comfort, the exhortation, the encouragement, all of us. He has things to speak specifically to us. Chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, God cannot lie. And the God who cannot lie tells us truthfully, powerfully, clearly what He expects of us. He tells us that in every single book of the Bible, and He's going to tell us again here. Spoiler alert, He wants us to live for Him. He's called us. He's going to enable us, equip us, anoint us, empower us to live for Him, to become more and more like Him. So let's determine to make these next weeks, however many weeks in Titus, part of that journey, part of that process. Let's be seeking and asking and listening and waiting. God, what are You saying to me? What are You saying about me? Father, we open ourselves to You. We know that, we can hide nothing from you. But we can run. We can turn a deaf ear. We can ignore you. We have. Maybe right now we are. But you've given us free will, and Father, right now we choose to use it to turn toward you, to open our hearts to you. Not so you can see them, but so that we can hear from you about them. Search us. There's nothing you don't know about us, but there's plenty we don't know about ourselves. And if we're honest, there's things that we doubt about you. Lord, we pray as we make our way through this study, would you reveal yourself to us, your love, your compassion, your tender-heartedness, gentleness, patience. But also too, Lord, remind us of the plans that you have for us, and the power and peace that's waiting for us as we surrender, as we yield, as we open ourselves to you. Father, we pray so often, have your way. And we pray again, we ask again, Lord, have your way with us. Have your way with your church. Have your way with Calvary and everybody who calls Calvary home. Make us more like you.